recognition of love God's way is an astounding thing. Undying, unaltered, unfailing. The Bible said that love never fails. Count on the love of God to come through for you over and over again. And He knows how to get us to the place that we are in tune with that. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Jesus. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, Jesus. I'm enjoying these Saturdays. It's a precious thing having the Word of God answer its own questions and give us a sense of confidence in Him. I believe that preparing these things for the internet will make a difference. We have invitations to a lot of places. People have visited our webpage, and our tapes have actually gone a lot of places. I thank God for that. But I thank God for doing what He's doing. He knows how to get His Word anywhere He needs to get it. And that's what He's doing to me and you. That's a precious thing that He's opened our hearts to that. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and read about that. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Apostle Paul had been to Corinth. He'd been there actually twice. He started a church. There was no church there. It's a crossroads, major crossroads along two well-traveled routes, visited by thousands of people in transit. Goods passed through the city. It had a huge temple to a pagan god. And wickedness abounded everywhere because the pagan god's whole concept was enjoy the flesh. The Apostle Paul comes there to build a church of Jesus Christ. The exact opposite of the doctrine of the day in that area, the prevailing doctrine, and men love their doctrines. And the Apostle Paul comes there, and what he has to say is that there is a narrow road and a narrow door, and few there be that find it. And he began to search among these people lost in these pagan religions and in transit in their lives, moving around, and he began to form a church. And God blessed his work. God's anointing and presence, just like John talking about being in the basement of somebody's house. Couldn't remember which house it was, just a basement of a house, because he'd been in so many basements. That's one of the things about the church, is we have basements in Kansas. It's a good idea. But we use our basements to get together and sing praises and worship God, and I know it's precious that God does that. It gives us more space. And then people dancing around don't knock over stuff like they might do upstairs. I mean, I don't know that's why we use the basement. I'm just saying. But he could feel the anointing of God, yeah? Bottom line is, I was in this place and they sang this song about the love of God. And I could feel it. It wasn't just nice music. And these guys put out nice music. But it isn't nice music. It's something more than that. The words of that song impacted my soul. And it invited me as an invitation to come in and have that same kind of a relationship with this God. Because he did leave the splendor of glory. And he did come down and did die on the cross. And that precious thought made a difference, because you can go to church. But when you come to face to face with the presence of God, something changes inside of you. When you come into that place where he taps you and you feel that loving tap, There's you don't leave the same. You cannot leave the same. You have to make a choice. There's a sense of, I've got to do something about God. So in this concept, the Apostle Paul now has come back, and the first time he left and the church was prospering, and somebody wrote him and said, you know, there's sin going on in this church and nobody's correcting it. Man, Paul fired back a letter, 1 Corinthians. He'd been there preaching, and now he writes him a letter. Stop the sin, isolate the problem, don't condone it, Don't fellowship with it. Because there's a separation between you and the world. This city you're living in believes that that kind of immorality is all right. And what I'm telling you, it is not. Now, I want this church to operate with that understanding. And not, I don't want you just to tell this man. I want you to confront this issue, that it be stopped. Don't let it in your church. Because if you let sin in the church, what happens is it seems like it's condoned. It seems like, well, that's all right. And you let down that standard, and then pretty soon it's like, well, you know, I know that this person does it and that person doesn't. And then the next thing you know, people are saying, well, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. And that's a great truth. That is, there's a truth to that. Then it's like, well, that I would not do, that I do. When you get to that place, Paul wasn't talking about, I go out and do the things I shouldn't do. He said, I am striving to walk in an upright manner before God. And what God has proved to me, because he came out of the law, yes? Saul of Tarsus was a man preeminently qualified to teach the law of God. And I'm talking about the whole Mosaic law, everything that Moses brought out, he brought that forth. He understood it. He believed in it. He didn't know anything spiritual about it, but boy, he was a stickler on the points. He knew the civil law, and he knew the ceremonial law, and he preached it. He stood on it. He was a man bent on his protection. And he understood that you have to come to this place that you serve God. That was their faith. That was their tenet. They missed the point, am I right? Because the whole point was the law was condemnation. The law was condemnation. It condemned sin. So therefore, what the law did to you was brought condemnation on you. So you labor under condemnation. You can labor under condemnation. You can labor under condemnation. Your boss can tell you, you're not doing that fast enough. You are not doing that fast enough. I want twice as much out of you. And you can try to redouble your efforts, do everything you can to get that done right. You can work under condemnation. You can feel like, wow, I'm not doing this right. And you know what? Most Christians work under condemnation. Today, 2,000 years after Christ set us free, we still live under this condemnation that we have got to make ourselves be what God wants us to be. The fleshly potter working on its own flesh. A fleshly potter working on its own flesh. And worse than that, using the carnal mind as the tool through which we get the victory. The carnal mind. So I'm asking my carnal mind to tell my flesh what to do. And the truth is, the Bible said the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. It's not subject to the law of God. You see, if you're a royal subject, and you're in England, and you're a royal subject, you're subject to British law. But if you come out of a country in Africa, you're not subject to British law. You don't know any of their laws. You have no idea what they're talking about. But you realize, well, evidently these people aren't subject to the same law. But the thing is, law, subject to law, and the condemnation of that law. And that's what God talks about. Subject to law. Carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Can you think of a more complete sentence than that? Can you think of a worse condemnation than that? And God understood it. God's one told us this. We didn't make it up. We didn't tell God, I think our mind is not subject to your law. God said, look, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Boy, does that sound like a religion that's a little tough to get the hurdles on? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God? It's like, okay, so we go to church and we are in the flesh. But we can't ever please God. You see, that's what the carnal mind comes up with. You know what the next verse says? Somebody know what Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says? Somebody read me Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, because I want you to know where it's at. I want everybody in this place to be able to spit these two verses out of your purified, sanctified Christian memory bank. So then they in the flesh cannot please God. 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. 9 says, but you're not in the flesh. What if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see what that does to religious doctrines? Do you know what that does to the multi-billion dollar business of religion in the United States? It nullifies it. You don't need to build a great big church to do this. You don't need some high-powered preacher to do this. You need a personal relationship with the God that told you, "You let my Spirit come in you. I'll change you." Because His Spirit coming inside of us has a way to condemn the things that need to be condemned and leave alone the things that don't need to be condemned. Am I right? But we need His Word on it, not our carnal mind, because I can tell you all kinds of stuff and you'll leave here condemned. See, if I taught you that God don't want you to eat hamburgers, greasy hamburgers, super greasy hamburgers, and I told you that God don't want you to do that, and we're kind of getting into that doctrinal stuff now. God, this is the temple of God, and God wants you to keep the temple safe. Hey, God brought cool cows in, but here's the deal. Actually, the blood, just the blood. I just wish I had a good example of Him saying, "Go ahead and eat it." But He did. Sure. That's the precious thing about God. So, but you guys, if I taught you that long enough and I talked down about it, I wouldn't even have to tell you God don't like it. I just have to talk down about it long enough, and you'd begin to get the idea you shouldn't. You shouldn't. When I was a little kid, my mom would roll the window down and throw trash out. I'd roll the window down and throw trash out. Then our government came up with this genius plan, said, "Don't be a litter bug." I laughed. "Don't be a litter bug." I still threw trash out. But then somebody said to me, "You can't just throw that out." I said, "And?" I said, "You're littering." "Ah, I'm littering." Definition. Bad definition. And the bad definition is you. I don't throw trash out anymore. You know why? Because I don't want someone behind me to see it. You think there's a more pure thought in my mind. I'm just being honest with you. It's just I just don't want anybody to see it. And actually, I don't want America to look trashy. It's true. I don't want my highways to look trashy. But if I'm near somebody's house that I don't like, no. See why the carnal mind can't be good at doing this stuff? Carnal mind picks through stuff its own way. And what God says is, you know what? I want you to have something better to gauge yourself by. And that's my indwelling Spirit. I'm going to come and live inside of you. You see, that's what God's plan was. That's the reason they didn't build any great big churches in Jerusalem after Jesus was glorified and went to glory. They didn't build great big churches. You know why? Because the people had the glory of God inside of them. They had the Spirit of God inside of them. And where that Spirit went, it touched other people's lives. And it changed their lives. You know why? Because it wasn't a doctrine. Today we try to persuade people to believe what we believe. I don't do that. God sent me with the Word of God to sow it. So I sow the Word of God. And without you realizing it, I'm actually sowing the Word of God inside of you. And that's why when you come to church, you want to pray like we pray. "God, I want nothing but your truth. I just want nothing but you." You know why? Because people can sow all kinds of stuff in you. Because when people start talking to you, this litter bug stuff, see, it was an idea that got inside people's heads. And as soon as it got inside their heads and they began to condemn each other about it, that condemnation brought results. Our highways are way cleaner than they were in the 40s and 50s. We thought trash just dissolved itself, I guess. But the thing that God's talking to us about is that there's something that He has planned for us that we can't reach the goal without having His Spirit take us there, because it's through a hidden passageway. It's through this life on a secret highway. It takes us from where we're at right now, home. And only God knows the way home. Only Jesus knows the way home. And there's nothing worse than being lost. And that's what He called us without Him. Without Him, you're lost. It doesn't matter if you have a GPS. You're still lost without Him. Because this highway isn't marked on the GPS. This highway is marked in the Word of God. So the Apostle Paul is addressing these issues at the church at Corinth in another letter. And that's because he came back to visit Corinth, and when he was there, he was bashed. Some people had come in who were Jews, and everybody in these days reverenced Jews. They were the teachers of the world. You have to understand that to the world, the habitable world, in the days of Jesus, the Jewish people still were a benchmark of power, because their God was the real God. God proved Himself to be real. And people worshipped other gods and did all kinds of crazy things. But they knew that when a Jewish man came in their community, they could have access to the understanding of the written things of God. Real God. Nation-changing God. Sea-opening God. River-stopping God. They had that kind of God on board. And when this person would come, they became the authority. And so, you guys, it was like having a title, a great title in the Christian world today. If you're a doctor of divinity, people like that. Or better than that now, if you call yourself an apostle. People love to have apostles come and have meetings for them because it denotes power and God's divine presence. Doesn't mean it's true. It just means that it denotes that. So we use titles on these things. But these Jewish men were that. They were titled. They were privileged men because they carried the privilege of a real God. And they had lost the real God. But they didn't want to tell anybody that. And they had just murdered the real God. But they didn't want to tell anybody that. When I first moved here to Lawrence, they had Youth for Christ services every Saturday night in Kansas City. And I'd pack my son over there and take him to the Youth for Christ meetings. And it was a great thing to see these kids all serving God and worshiping God together. And they did a skit. I wasn't there the night they did the skit. He'd ridden with someone else, but they did this skit that Jesus had come down among men and been crucified. And now they fast forward to today. Of course, I was in the 1980s. And these aliens came to Earth. And so they're investigating these people. They're interrogating them. And they said, well, you know, what do you do for religion? They said, well, you know, we serve Jesus. They said, Jesus? They said, we know Jesus. And these people from the United States said, you know Jesus? I said, sure, the whole universe knows Jesus. His name's known everywhere. They said, but it's funny, we don't see much about him around. How long ago did he visit these? They said, well, he came 2,000 years ago. They said, well, how come you didn't keep him? They said, well, actually, they killed him. And these aliens begin to back up. You killed him? You killed Jesus? And then, boom, they're gone. Good point, yeah? What did you do with him when God visited? Oh, well, we beat him beyond recognition and hung him on a cross and killed him. You killed God? So these Jewish people are still carrying this mantle of having the power of a God who opened up Egypt, opened it up like a can, and spilled his people out. Then they ran into an obstacle of the Red Sea, and he blew the Red Sea wide open and dried the ground and brought his people across. And then the Egyptian army, I've heard preachers say that where they crossed was in an area of the Red Sea that wasn't very deep. It was probably at the most hip deep. So, you know, there's nothing to that. But here's what I think, is that he drowned the whole Egyptian army in that water. On chariots. That's quite a deal. Men want to minimize everything that God does. So the Apostle Paul comes back to Corinth. And here at Corinth, he encounters these people. And they are throwing him out because other Jewish preachers have come. Other Jewish preachers? Yeah, other Jewish preachers. And they say Paul is nothing. They fight the Apostle Paul. Now, he's a Christian. He's preaching Christ. And these people talk about Christ. But the Apostle Paul had a conversion like none of them ever had. He was a killer of Christians, and then he became a Christian. What persuasion would it take to stop killing Christians because you believe that they were an offense to God? What persuasion would it take to make you do a flip-flop that much? Because this man was adamant about what he did. He was not a flip-flop kind of guy. You read what Apostle Paul wrote, you find out, this is not Mr. Flip-Flop. You cannot tell him, hey, look, listen, I got this other stuff, and it's really better than what you're teaching. He'll kill you too. That's just what he did. He tortured people. This man hated Christianity so bad he despised every person who was that. And this is like ISIS now, yes, hating Christians and torturing people. Doing everything they can to destroy Christian churches. They have moved through Iraq. Right now, we're seeing this surge moving through Iraq and killing every Christian. There was a lot of Christians in Iraq under Saddam Hussein. The Kurds were Christians. He gassed them. They didn't have an easy life. But the politics of the area left lots and lots of Christian churches alone. And people served God. Now they've rounded up the Christians and confiscated all their stuff and killed those who wouldn't just voluntarily leave. And I mean leave their wealth behind. So what we're seeing right now is the same thing that the Apostle Paul was doing in all of the habitable world in the days that he was fighting Christianity. He was ISIS on the move. He was a terrorist against the church. He killed them or he put them in prison. And they flourished in spite of him. And I'm wondering how come some Christian didn't kill him. You know why they didn't kill him? Because Christians don't kill their enemies. You know what they did for him? They did one better. You could kill him, or you could pray that God would save him. Get him on our side. I believe people begin to pray, you've got to do something about this man. You've got to do something about this man. He's torturing us. He's killing people. He's putting people in prison. He's tearing up homes. He's making havoc. Havoc of every church. He's not setting them in order. He's making havoc of the churches. This is this Jewish man. This is what Jewish people did. They'd lost God, murdered God, and now they fought God. This battle was going to continue on. It wasn't going to stop. And God took this man on the road to Damascus and turned him around. So now he's come back to visit this place, and these other Jewish people have ran his name down. And he's just a little enojado. He's just a little hot. And I like this book. I call this my hot book of the Apostle Paul self-defense kick-in mechanism. Okay. In chapter 3, and this is the easy part. He's just warming up here. This is just the, can I get your attention, please? They get the attention. And this is what he says. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Commend ourselves. Am I talking good about me or not? You know why he's talking this? Because people have been running him down. Now, do I have to defend myself? Or need we, as some others, do we need epistles of commendation to you? He's come back. These people are so indifferent to him. He said, do I need letters of commendation from somebody to come here and preach to you? That's pretty far out. You've sort of been shoved into the irrelevant place. It's like you don't matter anymore. He started this church. He birthed this church. He formed it around truth. Now he comes back and he's corrected it, and they obeyed the correction, yes? And cleaned the church up. See, cleaning the church isn't finished. Because you've got to safe-proof the church. This same Paul over in Galatians said, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. This little thing hadn't formed yet. He'd come and preached. They obeyed the word. They received Christ. But he hadn't been formed in them yet. So there's this place of growing on in God. Do we begin to again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do I need something from you to carry with me when I go to places that says, this church in Corinth has received me, and this brother came and he blessed us and he meant a lot to us and he's helped us a lot and it appears the power of God is on him. Do I need that letter of commendation to someone else? No. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Where do you write this epistle? In his heart. He wrote it in his own heart. You know why? Because he loved them. He loved them enough to get them through the things that they were going through. He loved them. He birthed them. And you guys, it's like a mom taking her baby for the first time. And there's just this magnificent bonding. And yet, she's been bonded with this baby while it moved around in her stomach. While this baby's moving around in her womb, it's bonding with us. Like, I love you, mother. Kick this, touch that, lay on this. Push out this, push out that. You're uncomfortable. I'm growing big enough. You're going to want to get me out. Anyway, you have to do it. And they just keep growing and loving on you, don't they? Yeah, middle of the night, they're loving on you, moving around, swimming, la, 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 la. In and out, all this fun going on. And that mother all the time is getting more attached to that living thing living inside of them. See, men wouldn't like that. I don't want to wake up in the middle of the night and feel like something alive is moving around inside of me. I've never watched any movies like that, but I'm telling you, this live I'm in here thing is not my thing. It's like, nah, too goosey on that deal. It's like, wow. What are you doing, honey? You're pounding your... something is in there. But that baby bonds itself with the mother, but as soon as that mother can touch it and look at it, it's a precious thing. Every child, you know, we had four kids, and every child bonded with Rachel before they were born. But immediately you could see this completion, this finalization of this thing. So God knows how to do those kinds of things to us. But that is exactly how the Apostle Paul is talking. He said, you know, when I came here, there was no church here. And I found you one at a time. And I saw that life come inside of your eyes. And it was an unmistakable thing. I knew that God had touched you. And it changed me because I was so blessed that you received Him. And then I saw a group of you form. And then there was a larger group and a larger group. And when I was here, the excitement of watching this growing is a precious thing to me. Because this was all written in my own heart. I wrote this out, the epistle of truth. Because I had true love, and I knew what God was, and I knew what He wanted in you. So I began to write in you the things in my own heart. And I gave you my secrets. I told you secrets that nobody else would know. Because I opened up for you this pathway, this secret pathway, but you've got to know how to enter into it. And I let Christ come in to be the head over it. Because I knew I had to go off to deal with other people. And so I left you under His care. And there were a few people here I saw mature enough to begin to take care of you. And I wrote back a letter because I wanted you to know I'm in touch with what's going on here. I have not vacated the place. I simply have to travel for my job. But you're important to me. Now he says this. Verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Men everywhere still know of this church at Corinth. These people that read this letter for the first time, have no idea that 2,000 years later, in a little place, a sunny little hamlet along the bluffs of the Kaw River, in a place called the Compton, a people would reread these very words that man wrote to them. That's how important these words were. That's how important the church was. It's how important it was for the church to have something in writing from the Scriptures of God. Paul was writing the epistles to the church. There were volumes written in the Old Testament. And what God did is He took the Old Testament and He gave it to Paul because he was a man who preeminently understood the Old Testament Scriptures once God opened them up for him. He knew them well and He used them to kill Christians. But when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Paul didn't go out and find someone that knew the Word because, you guys, nobody knew writing and reading like Paul did. Peter was a fisherman. He couldn't read. He had no access to the Scriptures. He's not going to go talk to Peter. Peter, what did this mean? What could this possibly mean over here in Exodus where the lampstand is? I mean, it has to mean something because now I see what God is doing all this. And Melchizedek, where did this priest come from? He blesses Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings. What possibly could that have meant? What would Peter know? Peter has no idea. Peter accepts the relationship he has with Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles and he heard what Jesus taught him. And he began to understand by revelation that Jesus was the Christ. So Christ was formed in him. Yes? So he's a fisherman, but he has no understanding of the Old Testament covenant. He's a fisherman who has a personal relationship with Christ. And the Jewish priests of the day said this. The Bible said they took notice that he'd been with Christ. You couldn't separate him from Jesus Christ. This same fire, this same healing virtue, this same obstinance on the Word, this standing on that which was truth, this man did, and he didn't have much knowledge of the truth except he knew Jesus, yes? And that was truth enough for him. I have experienced him, and you can't take the experience away from me. I've known him, and you can't take the knowing of him away. Peter was walking on the water with him. You can't take that away from Peter. Peter was on the Mountain of Transfiguration with him. He heard the voice of Moses, saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. You can't take that away from Peter. But when you read the epistle, the two epistles that Peter wrote, he didn't talk about standing on the mountain. I chastise him every time I preach a sermon that has this part in it because I still think Peter should have told us more about what they heard on the mountain. Because Jesus said, don't tell anybody what you heard until after I died and resurrected. So he's dead now, Peter, and resurrected. He didn't write anything. He's like, come on, right? But see, he didn't need to write anything because he was confused in the beginning because he thought the great thing was to build three tabernacles there, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And the voice of God said, Jesus. Jesus. You focus on him. You don't need a tabernacle to Moses. That's why I didn't leave his body somewhere for you guys to find him. You'd have made a great big shrine. You'd have people been burning candles to Moses still. God just said, give me his body. That's because God wanted to bring him down that day in Jerusalem or in Israel. Am I right? Thank you. So God knows what to do, what he's doing. But here's this thing that's happening, you guys. God is talking about having changed Peter, and Peter is a witness to the changing power of God and to the validity of what Jesus said. He can tell you about the Sermon on the Mount. He can tell you about the teachings of Jesus. He could tell you about the parables and the understanding of the parables. But he knows nothing of the Old Testament. And that's the foundation that Jesus himself laid. He mentions Jeremiah 52 times. That's a lot of times. If it's irrelevant, Jesus is building a foundation on it. He mentions Isaiah again and again and again and again and again. Jesus does. He quotes it. See, guys, the New Testament is filled then with the volume of foundation laid in the Old Testament. And that's what God knew. And so you couldn't move onto a New Testament without a truth and a foundation from the old. You understand that? You can't throw God away. And now we got a new God, and his name is Jesus. You don't throw the old God away because it displaces him. And you have to have a continuity. You have to have a conjunction between the old and the new so that you understand this is the truth of that God. This is that kingdom. This is that God has established, the God who created the universe, the God who made light when there was no light. That God is the God we're talking about now in this epistle to the church of Corinth. Now, who can assume to take that position that they can write such a document as that? Who would take upon themselves to write the oracles of God and put them in print for people to read down through the ages? You see, this Jewish man understood that what God did from the beginning was made written scriptures out. The Jewish people had no writing. There's nothing written. So they had Moses. And it's interesting because you think God would put in them this intuitiveness to start an alphabet. But God puts Moses in Egypt, and Egypt has an alphabet. They have libraries. So he moves this man from this nomadic tribe filled with people enthused about the power of God. And you don't have to know much when Egypt opens up and you spill out. You get to the Red Sea, you don't have to know much when the Red Sea rolls back and the ground is dry and you go to the other side and the Egyptians die. You don't need to know much. It's just like, what a God. What a magnificent God, our God. You mean he opened up the Red Sea for me? That puts you in a place that proves who real God is compared to the rest of the world. And that's what the whole world understands. They have a real God. We have make-believe gods. We just don't want to offend anybody. And that's why they put a standard in them. There was a standard in that. You see, the whole world wants to deal with a standard of financial security. You've never seen such a time that there are ads on television about buying gold. You want to be secure? Buy gold. Because what the Bible said is that the day would come that there would be trouble in finances. The man came with the balances in his hand. So what the Bible tells us is that man is going to solve the economic chaos. And you guys, we are in economic chaos now. So here's the thing. The Apostle Paul said, look, I'm talking about a kingdom, and I'm talking about you being an epistle. Men will read you. You may not believe the verses. See, this is what God wanted to do. He wanted to write this on the fleshly table of people's hearts. But the Apostle Paul came and preached it. Now listen to what he said. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. You are it. The church at Corinth, it's an epistle now in the New Testament, yeah? It really is an epistle. Epistle is a writing, yeah? It's information. It's teaching. It's doctrine. It lays a foundation for you, and you can hold on to it. You can quote it. The reason we memorize these books is because it has something eternally important in it. And Paul is writing it with his own pen, moved by the inspiration of God. God's Holy Spirit is moving on the Apostle Paul, and he's writing this thing. But the proof of it lies in the fact of whether it does something in the life of a person or not. I can write any. I mean, there's thousands of things been written. This book changes lives. this book changes people's minds. It just gets inside of you and changes what you were to something new. It talks about surrender. It talks about a narrow road. It talks about pleasing God. It talks about you being born again of the Spirit. It talks about you coming forth in the Spirit. Listen to what he says. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. God put in you the truth. And you have found that it has impacted the way you think and live. And people can look at you and say, when did you become different? What happened to you? People will look at you and say that. People will know that you are a believer even if you don't talk about Jesus to them. You can work around people and they'll tell you, I knew you were a believer. That's because the way you walk, you talk, you think. You look Christian. And it doesn't matter how you dress. You can wear a really, really nice dress, or you can wear just a knock-around jeans and a house-cleaning shirt. But your eyes reflect this indwelling God, and people can look in your eyes, and in one second they can know Christ dwells in you. Something is in you, and I can feel it. And they'll sit down with you in the break room at work and start talking to you. And the next thing you know, they're pouring out their whole heartbroken story to you. Then they'll tell you, I don't know why I'm telling you all this stuff. And you'll know why. Because I'm an epistle of God. And you've read my life. And because you've read it, you found comfort in what you've read. And you guys, it is because you read the things that are real in my life. If there's no reality in your life, you want Him to come in and do that. The abiding Spirit of Christ. Listen, this isn't written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. When the Spirit of the living God writes in you the truth, that truth can be read. Not only your whole life, but everyone you touch will have taken that same word and it will become a part of their life. And you can look down through the ages in front of you and say, God will take care of the people that read the epistle written in my life. What a glorious thought that you become that written thing. The thing is, you guys, there are ways that we can love each other into this thing, because that's what Paul did in this epistle, right? Because he's talking to these people that he's loved into conclusions that were awfully important. He loved them into decisions that were awfully important. He loved them along this pathway that said, you don't have to follow me. You've got a temple on the hill out there that'll let you do everything your flesh wants to do. But I'm telling you about a costly road. I'm talking a road that's going to cost you so much that you're going to have to want it more than you want you. But it'll be worth it, because at the end is a righteous God. And He gave His all for you. That hill, that false goddess gave you nothing except a license to pleasure of sin that will destroy your mind, destroy your homes, break up this community. Indeed it did. You go find Corinth today. The place where this goddess ruled over it. But you want to find the church at Corinth? It's here today, in this place. How in the world did that happen? That's because this epistle affected you and me. And what we brought with us is the very truth that God gave them. And we accepted it, and we're living on it, and it's impacting us. So what Paul started in Corinth, or at Corinth, has made its all the way to Lecompton. It's made its way to Savannah. It's made its way to little villages in Africa. It's made itself to the top of mountains, bottom of valleys, canyons. You guys, every place you've been in the world, you found Christ already there. That's a precious thing. You didn't necessarily find information about Him and truth about Him, but you found His name was common among men everywhere on this planet. So the Apostle Paul said, you know, it's more than just to have you know that He existed. I want to write in you an epistle that will be read of all men. It'll have cleansing to it. It will edify you. It'll edify those around you. It'll give you direction to go. It'll tell you what is truth and what's not truth. It'll set down a foundation. Listen. Not in the tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. He said, I'm just a man, and I'm always astounded when I come into a place like Corinth and I begin to talk about these magnificent things of God. And out of my mouth comes words that people receive from Him, and He changes them. And it is a life-giving flow, and I see this word taking root in people's lives. And he said, it's not because I'm sufficient to do this. I'm astounded that people's lives are changed by the power and presence of God when I preach. But they are. And you're going to be astounded every time someone turns their life over to Christ because you talk to them about Jesus. You'll feel that same thing Paul did. It's like, I didn't think my words were sufficient to completely turn a person's life around. But it turned it around. They're not what they were. But our sufficiency is of God. God's in our words. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, he goes back to the old covenant. And he calls it the ministration of death. That's because it condemns sin. And the wages of that was death. Am I right? If I could convince you that you had sin in you, you understood that the wages of sin was death. The way to get out of that death was to have a sacrifice animal that was a substitute for your sin, killed, and you took its blood to the temple. Am I right? So your way out was not to keep from sinning. You couldn't keep from this condemnation. You couldn't keep from it. You're going to do it. And God understood that. The God who understood that you personally, your carnal mind, couldn't keep your flesh from sinning, what he did was he gave you the blood of redemption with the commandment that condemned the sin of you. So the sin came out of the knowing it. It's like, wow, every time I read the law, I realize I'm a sinner. And then I realize that I deserve death. And then I remember the blood. And I thank God for the Feast of Atonement. Because at the Feast of Atonement, the priest took the sacrifice I brought. And he killed it. And he took the blood in. And he shed it upon that altar of mercy. And I ended up with mercy. But I do it every year. Because every year I know I've sinned. I know I've come short of the glory of God. And so every year I come back with that blood. So the point was, God wanted every man on earth to understand that there was a law that would condemn sin. But the way through to victory was not that you made up your mind you were going to find out everything that was sin and never do it again. And that's what men have decided. Even in Christianity, we're still trying to find out everything that God says is sin so that we don't offend Him and do sin. What He said is, accept my blood at Calvary for your sins. Confess your sins. And I'll forgive you your sins. And I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So there's this place that we come to that makes us understand that our salvation is about Him dying at Calvary and us believing it forever. And then His Spirit comes inside of us, and that's the change. Because where my flesh couldn't be steered right by my carnal mind, I now have the Spirit of God indwelling me, and He will steer me right. He will steer me right. I'm not going to go the wrong direction. He's going to steer me right. When I go wrong, I immediately feel I'm going wrong. And He steers me right. So what happens? Do I still sin? Yeah, I still sin. But you guys, it's not a constant thing going on in my life. It's not habitual in my mind. It's not something that has power over me. I have power over it. The Bible said sin doesn't have dominion over us. There's no dominion in sin over you. So if you think that you just have to sin, that is a lie. The devil's given you some beguiling thought that you just are weak in the flesh and you're always going to sin. That's why we read Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. 8, 8 and 9. As many as in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the epistle written in you. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? If it does, then there's no condemnation. Romans 8 starts this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Look, let's read this a little more. Because he said in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, the Ten Commandments, yes? He defines for us exactly what he's talking about, this ministration of death, was engraved in stones, was glorious. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Because you know, when Moses came down off the mountain carrying those two stones, he'd been in the presence of God, and his face was so illuminated that the people couldn't look at him. He had to put a veil over his face. And the Apostle Paul went back and read that. He knew it well. He knew those scriptures well. He went back to find out what it meant spiritually. God, what are you telling me? God said, well, that's because the veil was to keep the people from seeing that there was going to be an end to this covenant. And he said, that veil is still over their face. The Jewish people still do not know that their covenant was going to end when Jesus came. They're still looking for the Messiah. Yes? That's a veil over their face. So what Moses did, he's brought down this covenant, and the Bible said that they couldn't look at him. Now this is what he says. Which glory was to be done away? Verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now we're talking about the ministration of the Spirit rather than the ministration of death. Which would you rather have? Because the same do's and don'ts that are created by men today are no different than the law that, in fact, they are different than the law that God put on Sinai. At least God wrote it in stone, yes? But men can make up doctrines of their own. They don't have that kind of weight with God, and they don't have that kind of weight with us. You guys, there's all kinds of doctrines all over the earth. Men teach all kinds of crazy things, and what God says is, you stay with this. But it was a ministration of death. Now he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If that was so glorious, if those stone tablets and a covenant that brought condemnation and death, God didn't want to bring condemnation and death. But he knew if he told you that you were going to die, if the diagnosis from the law was you were going to die, you'd certainly turn to the remedy, yes, which was the blood. Death sentence, diagnosed, you've got a terminal disease, sin's a terminal disease. Doctor, can I get saved? Is there any way out of this? Yes, the blood of Jesus will wash your sins away, and God will forgive you, and you won't die. He says this, verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory. Now he goes back and he calls it not the condemnation, or not the ministration of death, but the ministration of condemnation. And that's what happens if you live under condemnation because you're thinking you're not doing enough. You need to get out from underneath that ministration of condemnation and get in where the Spirit of God tells you there's a way through this stuff, because I'm going to give you the right information. And you're not going to be under condemnation. And the joy will return to you. You'll have joy in walking with God. If you're under condemnation, listen to me, when you're trying to walk with God, and I see this all over the world, when you're trying to live for God, and you're trying very hard to do what's right, and you feel always condemned, you always feel like you never measured up, you just can't quite measure up, you're living under condemnation. And that has to be from your thought process, from your mind, because the Spirit will bring you peace. The Spirit will tell you you're all right, you're doing okay. And if you don't do all right, it will make enough noise in you immediately that you'll want to stop doing what you're getting ready to do. I'm just telling you, the Spirit of God will keep you from doing what you should not do. You will feel it. It will not matter if your wife, it will not matter if your husband, it will not matter who's in the room. It will not matter if I'm in the room. The Spirit of God will condemn that in you before you do it, so that you don't ever have to come to repentance about it. It's like, stop now. Stop now. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God is talking about. Paul said, listen, the church is going to live under condemnation. Condemnation. Because we don't measure up to God. And you don't feel like you're living close enough to Him. And what Paul said is, look, let the Spirit of God come inside of you, and you'll feel that peace with God. And then if you've got something going on in you, confess it. Get rid of it. Don't say, I'd like to keep it if you don't mind, Lord, but I don't want the sin that I just did against me. So, but, you know, like maybe in a month. God said, you tell yourself, no, not for a week, not for a month, but no, forever. I'm laying this thing at the foot of God. And then you just tell God, I need help laying this thing down. And if you're living under condemnation, it's because that condemnation keeps coming up in your mind. And what it does is it tells you about you, and you obey it. Because if you're obeying the flesh, the condemnation is a blessing from God. If you're obeying the flesh and it is doing things destructive, you are blessed that condemnation comes on your mind. Because what God's telling you is you are deviating from me, and you lose that joy. And a wise person would go back to the joy. A wise person would go back and get that peace back in their life. God, I want peace back in my life. I have walked away from my own peace. I've had peace with you once in my life. I'm going back to it. I'm going back to that peace. So Paul said, the ministration for if, and he says if, the ministration of condemnation, I mean verse 9, be glory. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Righteousness? Righteousness, yes. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What was done away with? The only way to come to God was through the law. Now how do we come through to God? Through the door, Jesus Christ. You see that? Before you had to do la, 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 la. And you had to get those things right. You had to take and bring the sacrifices and the blood and the washings and all the cleansings and all those things. And you had to do it right all the time. And part of that was it was physical protection. They actually had health rules in Israel that kept people safe. We still do the same things God taught the children of Israel in the wilderness. We still do in America what God taught the children of Israel in the wilderness to keep themselves safe and clean. So that stuff was a lot. That was good. But you did the law. 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 And then you came into this presence of God through these sacrifices. Jesus became the door. Now you confess your sins. He washes you in his blood. And the blood covers you and his flesh covers you. And you come through that door into the very presence of God. And in the presence of God, there's joy evermore. If you don't have joy in your life, you're not entering into that presence of God. Because when you take time to enter into the presence of God, you will have joy. It'll fill your house with peace. You can want peace just from a sermon, and God certainly does bring us peace in a sermon, because if I acquiesce, if I surrender to the will of God, it brings me peace. But if you want to keep that peace, you want to spend time with God. So the Bible said that there's this door. Jesus said, I am the door. No man cometh to the Father except by me. You and I can come straight to the throne of glory. Only angels used to tread there, and the high priest. The high priest of God once a year could come into the presence of God. You could do it today as we prayed. When we started the service today and you began to pray, you were ushered into the throne room of God. And the things you prayed mattered to God. He heard what you prayed. He listened to what you prayed. And he wants you to have victory. But if you'll spend time in there, in that prayer place, in the presence of God, there's joy evermore. There's everlasting joy in the presence of God. You want to spend time in there. So when you feel like your joy is being ebbed out of your life, check and see how much time you're spending in the presence of God and how much time you're spending in the presence of the things of the world. What you'll find, I guarantee, if you're losing your peace or if your peace isn't there, you go spend some time with God. You go spend a couple of hours with God. You take a whole week and say, you know what, I'm going to pray every day, at least 2 hours. An hour in the morning, an hour at night, 2 hours at night, 2 hours in the morning. I don't care what you do. You spend 2 hours, real gentle hours with God. Not rushing a whole bunch of things to say, but just in his presence, I've come into this place. I worship you. I adore you. I always tell God a bunch of things he's done for me because it reminds me how much he loves me. I always tell him how much his love has impacted my life and how much his love means to me and how much I love him in return. I just spend time doing that. I just spend time in the presence of God. When you spend time in the presence of God, you will feel your joy restored. You'll feel your peace restored. And that's what you want. Television will not restore your peace. It will not. Movies, they will not restore your peace. A walk beside the lake is a great thing to do. But if you don't have any peace in your life, a walk beside the lake is only a diversion of your mind. A game. There are video games that can get your mind off of your troubles. There are ways to escape. But if you sit down with yourself, go in your prayer closet and sit and listen to your mind. Listen to the peacelessness of it, the worries of it. The things you haven't done, the things you should do, the things you left undone, the things you wish you hadn't done. You see, that's the reason we get so busy with our life. It's the reason we like tunes on and TV's on and kids running around making noise. Because you know what? Listening to you isn't a very comfortable thing. And God knows that as Christians, we need to listen to ourselves sometimes. Because the things that we ought to pray about are right in here. It's just we push them down because we have agendas and things we want. We bypass the things we need. But in the middle of the night, almost all of us wake up sometime or another with a thought that keeps us awake. See, that's that I'm talking about. Those things that you can't quite get peace about. Those things that you wish you had the resolution to and you can't quite get a grip on how to get it done. You doing business with you. Paul said, look, I brought an epistle. I wrote it in your heart. It has everlasting quality. It's not condemnation. It's righteousness. It's about what to do that's right. And you're going to say, well, I don't know what to do what's right. He said, that's why the Spirit of God came in you. Because the Spirit of God knows what's right. And you let him tell you, and then he'll tell you, oh, that's peaceful. Oh, I've taken care of that. Oh, this isn't your worry. And when he says it isn't your worry, he lifts up the scent of it, the feeling of it, the sense of being behind on your indebtedness to God or to someone else in the body or to your family. And you guys, it's precious to have God relieve you of those things you cannot do, the things you wish you should have done, or what someone else holds you accountable for that you didn't quite get how you could do that. God knows how to do those things in your life and bring you back to that place of belonging to Him and peace in Him. Let's stand together. Verse 12 said this. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We have such hope in this changing power of the Spirit that we use real plain speech. It's not like Moses that put the veil over his face. He said, we're talking to you things you can understand because the Spirit dwells inside of you. The language we're speaking you get, and the pathway you'll know. You've already begun because Christ opened the door for you through salvation. When you accepted Him, you entered into that passageway. And the Bible said that He will show you. This is the way. Walk ye in it. God, we pray that You would have Your way in us. God, take this word and impregnate us with that which lasts forever. We want nothing but Your truth. Plant truth in us and help us to understand these things. God, we know that we have to do what's right. But not because we have a law that condemns us and makes us feel condemned. But because we have a pathway of holiness that honestly makes us feel accepted and loved by You. That we're walking this pathway home in the glorious light of Your presence and love. And that when we feel condemned or when we feel upset or vexed, we find You and draw into the closeness of what You are and who You are. And we come away knowing what You know about us. The love of the Father, the salvation determined before the foundations of the world, and an appointment with a destiny where You have already purchased us in order to have us arrive safely at the right place. God, let our confidence soar in You. Let our sense of belonging to You soar in You. God, take out of everyone's hands the sense of their own needing to make this work. God, this is not about anyone in this room needing to make this work. This is about believing what You said about You being the potter and us just being the clay. This is about You filling us with Your Spirit so that if we need to know not to do something, we would most certainly know what it is You'd have us not do. And Your Spirit bearing witness and Your confidence growing in us and our peace staying with us. God, I commend these people into Your hands. Lord, for that peace that only Your presence can provide. If there's anyone here that has never surrendered their heart to You, God, let them not leave today without touching them with Your presence. That they would want You to be the lifetime companion that they could walk through the rest of this life with You, the mighty God, walking through life with us, the confidence and comfort of having a relationship with You that really is father-child, really is loving parent. And then God, as we grow up into You, to find that courtship place in You, where You court us and begin to talk to us loving things like we've never heard before, drawing us into a sense of relationship like a marriage that we would become one flesh. What glory this pathway holds. What fellowship divine. What encouragement of the Spirit. God, if anybody in this place is bound by an unclean thought or spirit, we loose them in the name of Jesus. We command their freedom in the name of Jesus. God, we're free because the Son has made us free. God, You told us that we could command even unclean spirits that they would leave. Nobody is bound or subject to these things that bind them with unclean thoughts. God, we're talking about a glorious pathway. We're talking about a surrendered life given over to You, Your way. Heaven, Your way. Not our walk, our way, but Your life in us, living itself to the fullness. God, I ask it in Your name for every believer in this place. Every person in this place is a believer. God, by Your standard of drawing us into You, let nobody leave without surrender. Let nobody leave without that prayer, confessing their sins. Don't let anybody leave this place if they feel like they have not done that before. God, let it happen today in this place that You would become their potter. I want every person in this place to satisfy this longing to have the potter mold their life. And confidence, You will certainly do it. That we would be vessels to honor. God, it is our prayer. And Jesus, keep us from sin by the Spirit of Your presence leading us beyond it and past it. God, condemning those actions that need condemnation, that we would shudder at the thought of even moving that direction. God, real believers drawn close enough to You that Your power keeps us, where Your Spirit sustains that righteous walk in us. God, I pray it in your name. I pray peace on every believer in this place. I pray victory on every person. God, I believe you woke me up this morning with this victory thought on my mind. God, I believe you made promise to me today that victory is ours. And God, I thank you for it. God, people who have struggled possess this victory now. God, in your righteous name, let this drawing of your Spirit draw into prayer this people. God, that we would spend this time in you, in your name, we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. God, we pray it in your name. Holy Lamb of God. Mighty God. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace. And we will see you Wednesday as the Lord permits.